fix our eyes on you when we worship you in this way, that you give us perspective. Thank you that you help us to see things from your perspective. Lord, that you fill us with your peace. You fill us with your presence. We welcome you here this morning. We ask that you'll be a part of everything that we do. Lord, that you be guiding us, that you be speaking to us individually and corporately as the church. Lord, that you be healing us. And God, that you be empowering us to do what you've called us to do. Would you have your way this morning? We choose to follow you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Susie. Thanks, guys. Lovely. So there'll be more time to worship in the second session, then we'll do a little bit of worship later on. Thank you for having us. Thank you for coming, first of all. It really is great that you've come Saturday morning, that you've travelled here. Where are you guys from? Over 10 miles away? Anyone? Yeah. Okay, great. So you've all travelled in. Good. Really good to have you. So we've probably got a lot of churches represented here this morning. Let me just explain what the purpose of this is and also why we've been doing it. We've done this a number of different churches across the country. And the idea is that John Peters, who's the vicar of the church that I work for, is in charge of ministry at New Wine. And the idea is that we're going to different churches across the country and we're basically just reinstating the model of ministry that New Wine's always done over the years, year in, year out. And what we're really trying to do is we're trying to train up a ministry team so that in the summer we have people who are trained and who are able to pray for people in the way that kind of it's always been done at New Wine over the years. So basically, who's going to be at New Wine next month? Okay, brilliant. By virtue of you guys being here, you are now the ministry team of New Wine. Welcome. Thank you for doing that. It really does mean a lot. So basically, the purpose of this day is just to reinstate it. And I'm fully aware that a lot of you guys will know everything that we're about to say this morning. You'll know of the Wimber model, the vineyard model that we use at New Wine. But what we're trying to do is we're just trying to remind ourselves of it. We're just trying to just make ourselves aware again of how important that has been to New Wine over the years and also churches that have done it over the years. But also just train ourselves, remind ourselves of it so that we can go into the summer and we can see a lot of power over the summer conferences as we do every year. And my experience last year was I was helping lead the third person seminars, which were the kind of seminars in the main venue after the morning celebration. And they were all about ministry and the power of the Spirit. So we'd have talks on prophecy, on healing and lots of different things. And kind of day one, we had the talk and it was on the theology of ministry and the power of the Spirit. And we called people forward to be prayed for after the talk. And out of probably 700 people that are there, pretty much 600 people come forward for prayer. I then said, okay, great. Have we got any ministry team here who can pray for this 700 people who have come forward? And two people put their hand up. That was the ministry team. They were called the ministry enabling team. So I thought this will be interesting. They came up and we opened ourselves to the Holy Spirit, welcomed the Holy Spirit. Instantly, some demonic stuff starts kicking off. These two ministry guys, like, literally buzz over here, start dealing with this demonic stuff going on, literally leaving me and probably two others from St. Mary's to pray for 700 people. So what we've done is we've learned from that experience. We actually trained people the next day and then did it. But what we're doing this year is we're trying to preempt that and we're trying to train people so that people are going, obviously you're going to receive and you're going to experience and encounter God yourselves. But also, if you wouldn't mind, if you could just be on alert that there will be times where we'll need people to pray for people. And so the idea of today is that, yeah, it's going to be great just to reinstate it, remind ourselves of it for our churches back home, but also when we get to New Wine, so we can pray for people when we're at New Wine. Is that okay? Brilliant. So with that in mind, I think what we'll do is there's a little, we'll have a bit of paper at the back over by the bookstall. And if you don't mind, if you would like to be on the ministry team, if you'd like to hear more about the ministry team stuff that's going to happen at New Wine, if you could just give us your email, that would be amazing. And we'll be telling you kind of how we're going to structure the week and how we're going to kind of try and make it happen in terms of having ministry team at all the different things that go on. Just a couple of book recommendations before I begin. As I said, I work for a guy called John Peters. He leads St. Mary's Bryan Square. He's been involved in New Wine for many, many years. And he's written a couple of books, amazingly. And this is his first book. It's actually a re-edition of a book that he's written previously. It's on evangelism. It's an absolute privilege to actually work in a church where the guy who leads a church is an evangelist. So we see people become Christian all the time, every time we do a life course, which is our version of the Alpha course. And this is everything that John knows on evangelism. It's a pretty short book, but it's very good. I actually used the previous edition of this for an essay that I did at college when I was training to be a vicar 4 years ago. And the essay got a first, but I literally plagiarized this. I figured no one would ever have read it, but now people would read it. Anyway, so here is a very good book on evangelism if you're interested in that. This book is a book that he's written way more recently, in fact, very recently, a few months ago. It's all on ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a Wimber re-edition, probably a David Pitcher's book with a different cover and John's name on it. But anyway, we won't say that publicly. But this is absolutely brilliant, because we're also part of a church where week in, week out, a part of our culture is that we do ministry in the power of the Spirit. When we call people forward at the end of a service to pray for people, literally probably 60, 70% of the room come forward for prayer. It's a massive part of our culture. And as a result, we have tons and tons of stories week in, week out of people encountering the Holy Spirit and being transformed as a result. And so this is the theology and some of the practice, but the best bit really is at the end of every chapter, there's a story from our church, a story of power in ministry, which is really exciting. Very good. Well worth buying. This is £6. That one's £5. They're at the bookstall, so you can get them at the break at the back. And so with that in mind, because we are talking about ministry team, we've got four guys here from St. Mary's Bryanston Square, and they are going to share, very brief, if that's all right, recent experiences of power during ministry time. They'll do a couple of stories, we'll have a couple in the next session, and then the first talk that we'll do this morning is just on the theology of ministry and the power of the Spirit. So, Maddie.
Cool. Just a couple of quick ones. So we've done quite a few of these ministry trips recently. I've been to two of them in the last month. And one of my experiences, after my friend James here, he was praying for a man and he had back pain. And he also prayed for him and his foot got healed. So then I came over and felt like jumping on in. And he's like, oh, we're praying for his back to be healed. And I was like, cool, great. Start to pray for that. And I just felt like I had this picture that was really specific. And it felt like things filing into place. And so I said to him, I feel like God's saying that as he realigns your spine, he's also going to realign your life and put stuff in place for you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to worry about it. God's got it in hand. And then he said that James had just given him a word about how he tries to do everything himself. And that actually, like, God wants to give him the tools to be able to do things without having to strive for it. So that fitted with that. It was then afterwards, we're having lunch together and he's telling me the full story of him praying for him before I got there. And he reveals to me that actually this guy had an accident years ago where he bent down to pick something up that was way heavier than he thought. And as he picked it up, two of the discs in his back essentially exploded. So he lost two discs in his back. And in that moment, I realized that the picture I had actually been given was a spine with two discs filing into place. So that was pretty amazing. Also, just another quick one, a couple weeks ago, a lady who was crying during ministry, went over to pray for her. Started to pray for her, didn't know anything about her, and I just said, I feel like God's saying, just lay your burdens down, and she just sort of exploded into this new, fresh crying. So I prayed into that for her, started just to speak life to her that, you know, that God's got her life under control and that she doesn't have to worry about it. And afterwards she reveals to me that she's actually a speaker, that she speaks in churches, that she's been doing this for years, but recently she's become so stressed because she feels like she's got to have it all in order. And it was giving her a lot of anxiety, and actually to hear that God had it all, that she didn't have to hold that burden, that he would. That was really great for her. I've also got a few words that I feel are for some people here. So I've got this picture of, it's like it's a dark night, you can see the sea, and the moon is shining on the sea, and it's beautiful, it's such a beautiful sight, and I feel like God's saying that as you're looking at it, you're mesmerized by the beauty of the moonlight on the water. And I feel that this is a representation for somebody that you hold in quite high esteem in your life, and you look at them and you think, oh wow, you're the thing that I want to be. And I feel that God wants to say that the moon does not carry its own light. It's a reflection of the sunlight. And actually, this person you hold in such high esteem, the reason they're so amazing is because they're just fully immersed in God. And I just feel that it's actually pointing you more towards him. So, yeah, if that's helpful, definitely maybe think on that in prayer later. I also had a weird sort of, during worship just then, I was thinking about musicals and theatre and how often we're most moved by performances where the emotion is really raw, and that actually the singing of that performance won't always be perfect. So in those performances, you might, you know, someone might make a sound that actually in any other context would be quite ugly. And they might contort their face because they're really feeling the emotion of the piece. But that's what makes it beautiful. And I feel like God's saying that maybe for some people here, instead of striving for this perfection that you hold over yourself in your Christian walk, just remember that he sees the whole masterpiece as beautiful. And so when you think it's ugly and messy and, oh, this is not the best performance I could be giving, he's crying and applauding and going, this is the best performance ever. Gosh, I love this. This is amazing. So yeah, I just feel like God wants to encourage you in that.
Cheers, Melly. So I've got two stories very briefly as well. He always says, like, give one story, but we always, like, ignore that. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Colchester, and I had a word. In my head, I knew it was going to be a 58-year-old, but I didn't say that. I had a word that was somebody here who, your dad died at the age you're now at, of a health condition that you're now struggling with, and you're fearing that you're going to die. Right. So anyway, this guy comes forward. He's 58. His dad died when he was 58 of a heart attack, and he'd been in hospital that week with chest pains. And so it was just amazing just to be able to feel like God knows your situation. We prayed for him, and we don't know where that's gone, but it's amazing. A week before that, we were in Worcester. And prayed for this elderly lady who, she just opens herself to the Spirit. And then after about a minute, she opens her eyes and she's like, I'm speaking garbage. I'm speaking garbage. And I'm like, do you speak in tongues? And she's like, no, I don't. I said, would you like to? She said, yes. So we said, okay, Holy Spirit, we ask you for the gift of tongues. And this beautiful, she just speaks in tongues. This beautiful language comes out. And she opens her eyes and she goes, oh, I've always wanted to do that. So she was like 85. Don't count yourself out. Couple of words as well. There's somebody here, you had a leg brace after an accident. It's never fully healed, so you still get pain maybe in the morning. Maybe there's metal in there. I think God wants to heal you today. There's somebody here, you feel like you need to give money to somebody. It's a large amount. God's saying that that is his heart that you're feeling. So he's chosen you to provide, so have peace about that. There's somebody, whenever you come into the presence of God, you get a feeling of butterflies, and that sometimes turns into anxiety and fear, particularly around ministry, probably because you've either had a bad experience or you've seen a bad experience. And actually, God wants to show you that he is a God of peace, and he doesn't force himself upon us. And actually, today is going to be amazing for you. Someone who's got caught up in legalism, but it comes from a fear of punishment. So whenever you come into the presence of God, whenever you come into church, you're like, I must do everything right. If I don't, then God won't meet with me. He's not a father who leaves the room. And I think that's maybe comes from an experience of a father who left the room whenever you entered the room. And then finally, somebody, you're struggling with sickness and you've had this for a while and you think it's punishment from God. Well, God doesn't punish people with sickness. If he did, if sickness was from him, then Jesus would have been acting against the Father when he healed everyone he healed. So I think God wants to break off that lie today and then also bring healing.
Thank you. Lovely. So when we give words like that, often we'll do that every Sunday. We'll have worship and then we'll have a time for people to share stories of faith, stories of God doing stuff in their lives. And then also any kind of sense they feel like the Spirit might be saying, a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge. And people will come up after the worship. They'll share that. And we always say we offer these things. They may not be right. You don't need to try and fit them into your circumstances. You'll know if one of those words is for you. It will land with you. It will feel like it's definitely for you. And we always say, if that is you, then do come up at the end and we'll pray for you. And we'll obviously pray for lots of other things as well. So, lovely. Like I said, first talk, we'll do theology of ministry in the power of spirit. Second talk, we will do practice. So what's the model that we use to pray for people in this way? If you have your Bible, if you could open it to Luke 4. So here is Jesus basically stating his agenda. This is the manifesto of Jesus. You guys will be really familiar with this. It's a very famous passage from verse 16 in chapter 4. Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So that's his manifesto. That's him standing up and saying, "This is what I've come to do." And we'll talk more about that in a second. Here is a little snapshot of Jesus doing exactly that, and follows straight after in the Gospel of Luke. So from verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In a synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. So that's his manifesto. There's a quick snapshot of Jesus doing exactly what he said he had come to do. And for 3 years of the ministry life of Jesus, Jesus did very little other than preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. He also prayed and explained his teaching to the disciples, and he prepared them to do what he did. But mostly, he's doing those three things. He's preaching the gospel, he's healing the sick, and he's casting out demons. And that's about it. What did Jesus do before this time? Well, apart from the remarkable events surrounding his birth, nothing of significance, really. He grew up in his parents' home and he worked as a carpenter. So the action with which we're all so familiar with only actually begins after he's baptized by John the Baptist, after 30 years of a largely unremarkable human existence. So what happened at his baptism is obviously incredibly important, and we'll come back to that in a second. But let's first focus on exactly what he did. So Luke 4, his manifesto, Jesus is saying, "Here's what I have come to do." And firstly, he's saying he's come to preach good news to the poor. Essentially, the good news that the long-awaited Messiah was here right now to usher in the kingdom of God. And if anything, he's almost announcing the arrival of a new moment rather than a new message. He's saying, "Here's the Messiah, here's the kingdom of God." So what happens in this new moment? Well, firstly, he says that the prisoners will be set free and the oppressed will be released, 18b. So those imprisoned by sinful patterns of behavior, by societal and religious legalism, or by demons. In fact, the ministry of Jesus can only really be seen as a power encounter between two kingdoms. According to the New Testament worldview, the ruling kingdom upon the earth at this present time is the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus essentially storms this kingdom, breaking down its strongholds by preaching, healing, and delivering. And as a result, he releases captives through spiritual warfare. He says, for example, in Luke 11:20, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So this is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God storms the kingdom of darkness. So he set prisoners free, released the oppressed. He also healed the blind. Verse 18c, this is literally and figuratively, we read about this in throughout the Gospels of Jesus. He's literally healing blind people, but also he's opening people's eyes to who God is, to how they've been behaving so far, for the way that they've treated God in relationship to the law, but obviously also literally as well. And all of this, he says, is thought to be an expression of God's favor. Verse 19. So basically, he's talking there about the year of Jubilee. So this was every 50 years, the nation of Israel basically had the year of Jubilee. And during the year of Jubilee, all debts would be forgiven. All prisoners would be set free. All of the resources in the land would have been divided up again equally amongst the people. And so essentially, they would describe this year of Jubilee as like a year of grace, a year of unmerited God's favor. Essentially, Jesus is saying, I've come to give you this free gift of grace. And then, as we've just read, Jesus follows up this manifesto by demonstrating exactly what this looks like. People are healed, the oppressed are set free, etc., etc. So, if that's what Jesus did, here's a really important question to ask. And this is the important question we're going to ask in this first session this morning. How did Jesus actually do what he did? If that's what he did, how did he do what he did? Now, many Christians assume that the answer to this question is simply because he was the Son of God. He was able to do that simply because he was the Son of God. However, whilst this is obviously true, it's actually only half the story. Because when we think about how Jesus did what he did, we also need to take into account what theologians call the kenosis, or the self-emptying that must have been inherent in the incarnation. What do I mean by this? Well, when the Son of God took on flesh, he emptied himself of some aspects of divinity. For example, being everywhere at once, or knowing everything, or being all powerful. He emptied himself of that so as to identify, so as to be incarnate, to be the Son of Man. So, for example, in Luke 2:52, Luke tells us that he grew in understanding. In Matthew 8:10, we're told that Jesus was astonished. Later on in Matthew 15, he asked his disciples during the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves have you got? And of course, on the cross, he cries out to God, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? In Mark 15:34. Now, I don't think Jesus was playing a little game when he's asking these questions, as though he's asking it for our benefit, but he doesn't actually, he knows the answer really, but he's just kind of asking it. He's actually asking genuine questions in this moment. And the real question is, why did he empty himself in this way? Why was his self-emptying going on? Why the kenosis? Why the incarnation? Well, he emptied himself in this way because these dimensions of divinity are incompatible with true humanity. They belong to what it means to be the creator as opposed to the created. And Jesus wanted to identify with us in so far as he could, not having obviously been created himself. And notice, and this is really important, that he didn't lay aside sinless perfection, which was proper to the original creation of humanity by God anyway. But obviously that's something that we aren't able to do, and Jesus does for us through his grace and the power of the cross. So this is good news and bad news for us. It's good news because Jesus was the same as us in kind, so he's fully human, and therefore the model of what a human being is capable of doing when he or she is perfectly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of his Father is possible for us to be able to do. So Jesus is showing us how to be fully human. This is what you guys were created to do. This is what it's like to be fully human. But it's also bad news because obviously, as we know, Jesus is different in degree. He doesn't show the same propensity to sin, which ironically makes him probably more fully human, but also obviously fully divine. So whereas we will never be perfectly obedient or completely filled with the Spirit because of our fallen nature, Jesus was and is. And this is why our experience of trying to do what Jesus did will always prove to be enigmatic. We see him in part, we get tastes of what it must have been like, but we're currently in what theologians call the now and the not yet of the kingdom until the return of Jesus. So, if we can't fully answer the question, how did Jesus do what he did, by simply pointing to his divinity, what else do we need to know? if actually this is an expression of his humanity as well as his divinity, what do we need to know as the people of God trying to be more like Jesus on earth? Well, I believe that we receive a glimpse of the unseen foundations of Jesus' life and his ministry, how he did what he did at his baptism, where three things happen. So let's read it. We'll read it from Matthew. So Matthew 3, if you've got your Bible. So, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So what do we have here? If this is part of the unseen foundations of how Jesus did what he did, what is he doing here? Well, firstly, Jesus shows perfect obedience. In verse 15, Jesus responds to John the Baptist's objection to baptizing him by saying, it's proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Obviously, Jesus didn't need to get baptized. He didn't need the baptism that John was offering. John was offering a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He was sinless. But he was doing it in perfect obedience to his Father. So what does this look like throughout the ministry of Jesus? Well, Jesus' favorite self-designation is as the Son of Man. Throughout the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And this is an expression that he uses to emphasize his role as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. He is an obedient servant. In Matthew 20:28, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He also repeatedly told his followers that he was under the authority of his Father, so he was being obedient to someone other than himself. He says in Matthew 26:39, yet not my will, but yours be done. And there are many occasions when Jesus knows and does extraordinary things throughout the Gospels, absolutely unbelievable things, like, for example, where he tells his disciples about the fish and the coin, and then they go and catch fish, and there's a coin in the fish. Or for the obvious example is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But he doesn't know or do these things independently of his Father. He says, obviously, famous teaching, he says, by myself, I can do nothing. I only do what I see my Father doing. And then also he says in John 5:32, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father, from the Father. He also didn't possess supernatural power independently of his Father. So in Luke 5:17, the gospel writers talk about the power of the Lord being present to heal. And of course, this obedience on his Father in heaven explains Jesus' emphasis on prayer. It is literally integral to everything that he does. For him, intimate communion with his Father was the way of life, of direction and of obedience. And we're repeatedly told in the Gospels that he would take himself away, aren't we, to pray in the mornings. And his disciples noticed that this was obviously integral to his kind of part of his ministry, integral part of his ministry. And they noticed this and they asked him to teach them how to pray. He also clearly prayed before making important decisions, like, for example, the appointment of the 12 disciples. And as you read this, it's obvious that as Jesus prays, it almost opens the channels of revelation for him. So he retreats to the mountainside, he prays, he comes down from the mountain, he goes onto the beach, and he sees the 12 disciples, he sees the fishermen on the beach, and he says, come with me, you will be fishers of men. And this has opened the channels of revelation for him. He's able to flow in the Spirit, he's able to see what God's doing and join in. So Jesus knew in general terms what his mission was, but he relied on his Father for the specific details. And in perfectly carrying out his Father's will, he was obedient to it, obviously, even unto death on the cross. So how did Jesus do what he did? Well, firstly, he showed perfect obedience. Secondly, at his baptism, we see that he experienced the love of his Father. In verse 17, we read that God, the voice says over him, this is my Son, whom I love. And this is obviously unconditional love. Remember that actually this is 30 years of Jesus' life. Up until this point, he's done nothing. And God says, I love you as my son, and with you I am well pleased. It's not in response to what he was doing. It's a declaration of unconditional love. And as a result of receiving his Father's love, we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus' ministry was always characterized by a deep compassion. He was moved with pity in Mark 1:41. He had compassion on the crowd in 6:28, and he healed the paralytic out of compassion in chapter 2, verse 1. Essentially, a lot of the miracles that we read Jesus doing starts with him having compassion on the person he's looking. And actually, that word compassion in the gospel literally means it's like a movement of his gut. It's like God just, he just becomes overwhelmed with compassion for the person, and then he prays for them, and they're healed. And Jesus was very dangerous to the kingdom of darkness because he unequivocally knew that he was loved by his Father. He delighted in love and made love the guiding principle and force behind everything that he did. And as we know, now that we've obviously read Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and Harry Potter, evil has no answer to perfect love. So, perfect obedience, the experience of the Father's love, the final unseen foundation that we see at the baptism of Jesus is that he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 16, heaven opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted on him. And we see this power throughout the ministry of Jesus, without limit, in fact. In response to the long-cherished hope, as we read about in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, that one day God would put his Spirit upon someone and remain with him forever. Because obviously in the Old Testament, the Spirit seemed to be, it was an enigmatic experience of the Spirit. It was for particular people at particular times. And it seemed like the Spirit would be there for a while and then leave. In the scriptures, it described as like the wind whistling through the cedar trees. And essentially, it's like it's uncontrollable force of nature. And interestingly, in the Gospels, the word for spirit then becomes pneuma, which is breath. And so it's internalized, as close and as near as breathing. Literally, we are dependent on the Spirit like we are breath. That's the implication in the New Testament. So, how did Jesus do what he did? He was perfectly obedient. He experienced the love of his Father. He's filled without limit with the power of the Holy Spirit, which leads to my final question this morning. What are we supposed to do? How do we respond to that? Well, there's no doubt that Jesus taught his disciples to do what he did, and then they went and did it. They didn't do anything until the Spirit came on them, but after that, they seemed to be able to minister exactly as we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels. Here's the Gospel of Matthew in a nutshell. Basically, first three few chapters of Matthew, Matthew makes the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, and he produces various witnesses to testify to this. Second bit, here's a summary of the teaching of Jesus that proves that he was the Son of God, basically the Sermon of the Mount. And the implication of the Sermon on the Mount is that actually no one's capable of living life like that. Only Jesus is, and he then goes on to prove that he's able to do that. Third act of Matthew's Gospel, here are some incredible miracles that proves that he was the Son of God, and they're pretty big ones as you read them. In the next bit of the Gospel, we read about Jesus then commissioning the 12 disciples and sending them out. And they rejoice. They come back rejoicing because they're able to do exactly what they saw Jesus doing. And then we read about Jesus setting off to Jerusalem to complete his mission. And then at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission, Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely in everything I've commanded you, presumably we're to assume that this included all of the healing, all of the deliverance, all of the power stuff that we see Jesus spending a lot of his time doing and then getting his disciples to do. So is there any basis for the view that whilst we generally follow Jesus in, say, forgiving or loving people, we don't actually need to do the supernatural stuff anymore? Is the existence of the New Testament enough with the record of what Jesus and the apostles did in time past that we don't really need to do the supernatural stuff anymore? Well, some churches do actually teach us, less so in this country, more so in the States, but it's actually a teaching without any biblical authority whatsoever. Using this reasoning would be just as logical to argue that actually Christians no longer need to forgive people today because we have the New Testament. Why would we need to forgive everyone? So the challenge for us is actually to commit or to recommit ourselves to a biblical vision of ministry. If we claim to follow Jesus, then we need to keep preaching the gospel. We need to keep healing the sick, and we need to keep casting out demons. These things need to be at the center of our ministry as it was for Jesus. So final question, why don't we? Why aren't these things? It doesn't tend to be at the center of our ministry here in the UK. Why is this? Well, some of us, as I've just spoken about, have been erroneously taught, and that's hard to shake sometimes, isn't it? If we've been taught since we were young that actually the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, isn't actually for use for us today, they finish when the apostles died out, sometimes it's hard to shake that mindset and to actually move in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's also not forget that all aspects of Jesus' commission are actually offensive to the culture in which we're a part. Multi-faith dialogue, for example, is acceptable, but evangelism, any absolute claims to truth, is definitely not acceptable. Also, healing through the laying on of hands is regarded as a throwback to primitive superstition. Now we have hospitals. Why would we need to do that? And belief in supernatural evil is defective because it represents a kind of pre-scientific worldview. And we have to battle against this all the time if we want to reinstate this stuff at the center of our ministry. There's an aggressive secularist agenda that actually, as Christians, we need to be undermining by doing what Jesus did. And of course, finally, why don't we do this stuff? Well, the enemy is often within, isn't it? We're overly concerned about what people will think of us. We're affected by rational skepticism. And quite frankly, we're not even sure if we believe in the supernatural anyway. We're very concerned, particularly as Brits, not to lose control or to get carried away. We also prefer our truths to be demonstrable in a test tube. But the thing is, Christianity isn't merely rational. It's super rational. It's super rational from start to finish. Our faith can't actually be fit into a test tube. We can't test it in that way, although obviously we do value rationality as well. It's heart and it's head. It's power and also it's logic. So Jesus perfectly married together obedience in lifestyle and in ministry. He perfectly married together the receiving and the giving out of the Father's love, and he perfectly married together the receiving and the giving out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, we don't. Instead, we're fallen. We continue to do what we know we shouldn't do. We all have imperfect models of fatherly love, for example, and to one extent or another, we project them onto God or we project them onto other people. We don't take the time to receive the power of the Holy Spirit or revelation from the Father, and we don't have a lifestyle often that even suggests that this is important to us. And these are some of the reasons, probably, why we don't actually see the ministry of Jesus amongst us. But everyone who pays attention to the foundations does see a measure of Jesus's ministry as we go and we pray for people, but obviously without being perfect. And I always find it amazing when we go to New Wine, and we'll see it again next week, is that we kind of get there, and the first few days, everyone's just almost detoxing from the culture, detoxing from everything else, from the chaos of work, from the chaos of the world that we live in. We go to New Wine, and as we kind of spend time worshipping and praying for each other, by days 4 and 5, we often see some unbelievable moves of God, unbelievable moves of God, unbelievable miracles. When we do the third person seminars, basically we always provide an opportunity for people to share what God's doing on the site so that we can build faith, so that we can see more happen. And by the end of the week, we literally have a queue. We often scrap the talk because we have a queue going past the stage. And I believe what we're doing there at New Wine is, as we subject ourselves to worship day in, day out, as we start to fill ourselves with more of the Holy Spirit, we start to see exactly what Jesus saw, exactly what the disciples saw Jesus doing. And that's when it gets really exciting. And I think the challenge for us is, how do we take that and start doing it where we're located, start doing it in our local churches, start doing it in our workplaces? And that's obviously part of the challenge.